In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, Mother Carrie and I were walking through Lowe's in the plant section, the home and garden section, and we stumbled across some blueberry plants, and they were on sale. They were on, like, a deep discount sale. And I had always wanted blueberries, because I love blueberries. Who doesn't love blueberries on their cereal or in their pancakes? There's all kinds of things you can do with blueberries. Pies. So we got them. We got five of them, because they were on such a good sale. And we brought them home, and we carefully dug holes in our yard. We picked just the right spot, and I spaced them far enough apart that I could get my lawnmower in between them so that I didn't have to, you know, weed whack around them, because I didn't want to damage them with my weed whacker. And we planted them, and we watered them, and we waited. And we waited a little bit more. And then these blueberry plants, and let me say, they looked a little bit like Charlie Brown's Christmas tree, if you've ever seen that. But these blueberry plants, they started to make some flowers. And so we thought that was a good sign. And we said, flowers mean fruit. And so the flowers grew. And then we saw the tiniest little blueberry start to grow. And Kieran was about 2 at the time. And so we showed it to Kieran. He picked it off and he popped it in his mouth. And that was the only blueberry we ever got from any of those 5 plants. I planted those plants hoping I would have, you know, quarts and quarts and quarts of blueberries. And what I got was a couple spindly little trees that continue to grow leaves, but never produced any more flowers or any more fruit. It was not what I was looking for. The passage that we read in Isaiah today is a little bit like that. We see this image of the Lord as a vine grower. And he picks this really good piece of fertile land, and he plants a vineyard, and he wants fruit to grow. And he does everything possible to get the desired result, starting with, as I said, the land. He picks just the right perfect piece of land, because the land is very important when you're growing things. It says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. So this is the kind of soil that could really grow anything. Very fertile hill. And then it says, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. So he did everything he was supposed to prepare the soil well, to get all the rocks out. So he took what was already a good piece of soil and he made it even better. He improved it so it was ready to receive these vines. And then he picked the best of vines, the choice vines. And then he goes on to build a watchtower in it. And he hewed a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Now the watchtower and the wine vat, these were the kinds of equipment you needed to make wine. And you didn't have to have a watchtower, but it was helpful. And you didn't even have to have the wine vat. You could crush the grapes and ferment the wine in other ways, but a wine vat was the way to do it. And so he equipped this vineyard with the very best. He had the best soil, he had the best vines, and every expectation would say this vineyard should produce good grapes. But what actually happens? It says he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And the word that's translated as wild grapes means something unusable, something that's no good. And actually, the most literal way we could translate it is stink fruit. So he was looking for good grapes, and what he got was stink fruit. It's no good. You can't use it for anything. You can't even make vinegar out of this stuff. You just have to throw it away. And so what does the master do in response? It says that he will remove his protection in verse 5. And now let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. A good vineyard would have some kind of a planted hedge or a stone wall, maybe from the stones dug out of the earth to prepare the soil, and that would protect it from wild animals and thieves. He's going to tear that down and take it away, remove my protection. And then he says, I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and the briars and thorns shall grow up. So he's going to stop cultivating his vineyard as well. He's removing his protection. He's going to stop cultivating it. And then finally it says, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And so the Lord is also removing nourishment from the vineyard. So the three things that he provided for the vineyard to begin with. The good soil, the protection, and the nourishment, all of those he's removing because it didn't bear good fruit and instead bore stink fruit. And then in verse 7, we see the message of this parable revealed. It says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." And so now you're sitting back and you're saying, "Well, good, Father Chris. That's great because I'm not the house of Israel, and I'm not the men of Judah, and so this parable doesn't apply to me." But look no further than our gospel to see that we have something that does apply directly to each one of us. And so in the gospel, we see a very similar parable told by Jesus to the Pharisees and the chief priests, the leaders in Israel. And in this version of the story, there are these people in a vineyard that's owned by a landlord, and they're supposed to cultivate the vineyard and produce fruit and then give the fruit to the landlord. And they don't. Instead, they kill the landlord's servants, and then eventually they kill his son. Does that sound familiar? It's an allusion to what's going to happen to Jesus, that Jesus, as God's own son, is going to be killed. And then it says, "I will take that vineyard away from them and give it to someone else." We talked earlier this summer about the image of the cultivated olive tree and how these wild olive shoots were grafted onto the cultivated olive tree. That's us as Christians, Gentile Christians, being grafted into the people of God. And so he is saying that he's going to remove the leadership of this people of God from the Pharisees and the chief priests and give it to someone who's going to produce fruit, someone who's going to do what he asks. That's the church. But guess what? If the church doesn't produce fruit, what's going to happen? If he could take it away from the Pharisees and the chief priests, he can take it away from the church as well. One commentator on the book of Isaiah says, "Fruitlessness does not merely violate the Lord's formal intention. It contradicts his heart." And you can hear the mourning in God's heart in verse 4. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield stink fruit?" It's sad. You can hear God's heart grieving. So I think the important question to ask at this point is, what kind of fruit is God looking for in our lives? What kind of fruit does God want? And the Bible talks about fruit as an image in a lot of different places, but I think there are two main kinds of fruit that God is looking for. And so the first one is the fruit of holiness. The fruit of holiness. And we see that in the passage that I shared with the kids just a few minutes ago about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Paul says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." These are the kinds of things that nobody could possibly argue with if they saw it in your life. Who's going to argue with peace? Who's going to argue with joy, with self-control? This is the fruit of the Spirit. And the word here is singular. It's not plural. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's not like we can pick and choose which of these nine virtues that we want to cultivate in our life. It's the fruit. It's singular. The fruit is all of these things together. And this is what God desires to see in our life as a result of the Spirit working in our lives. One of the biggest criticisms about Christians and the church from outsiders is that we're a bunch of hypocrites. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. And that means that we say one thing and we do something completely different. Just as an example, there's a Pennsylvania U.S. House of Representatives guy who's actually from very near my hometown in Pennsylvania. And recently, he was a conservative House of Representatives guy, and he was pro-life, and he ran on a pro-life platform. But it was just revealed that at one point he had an extramarital affair with a pregnancy scare, and he encouraged his secret girlfriend to have an abortion. That's hypocrisy. And it brings scandal to the pro-life movement, but it also brings scandal to the church because he's a man who goes to church. He's a Christian. And I'm not saying that just to single that guy out, because how many pastors have we heard of who had affairs and messed up their ministry and messed up their whole churches? How many churches have we heard of that have children that get abused in their childcare programs? How many churches do we have that are full of sinners? Well, all of them, actually. All of them. Even this one, believe it or not. All churches have sinners. And so, when it comes down to it, this is an honest accusation to make of the church, that it is full of hypocrites. But the problem is not so much in the hypocrisy, that we believe one thing and we practice something different, but that we try and project an image of perfection while actually doing something far less than perfection. We're all sinners, and if we're honest about it, if we're transparent about it, then what we can say to people is, this is what we teach, and this is what we believe, and I believe it too, even though I don't always live up to it, because I'm not perfect, and I'm a sinner, and I'm trying to grow in the fruit that God desires for me, but I'm not there yet. And so in that sense, all of us are sinners in need of a Savior, and all of us are beggars trying to point to other beggars and tell them where they can find a little bit of bread. That's who we are as Christians. But I want you to notice that this accusation of hypocrisy is the same accusation that Jesus makes against the Pharisees. In fact, it was the chief accusation that he made against them. He says, you hypocrites, you do this, and in actuality, you do that. And the real criticism there was that the Pharisees tried on their hardest to appear righteous on the outside, but Jesus says their hearts were inwardly full of sin and ugly things. He says you're like whitewashed tombs that on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. That's what we want to avoid, because that's fruitlessness. And God desires instead the fruit of holiness in our lives. When we are not transparent about our sinfulness, and then our sin becomes exposed, it brings scandal to the church, it brings scandal to our own lives, it brings destruction. And in the case of that representative I was talking about, he ended up losing his ability to govern anymore. He stepped down, he resigned. We need to live into the transformation that God calls us to. And that transformation is the fruit of the Spirit, moving us from the place where we are when we first find Christ into the place that he desires us to go. The fruit of the Spirit looks a whole lot like God. The fruit of the Spirit is God's character. And so when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he starts doing a transformation, starting not on the outside, but on the inside, changing our hearts, helping us to desire the things that God desires, helping us to behave the way that God behaves. And then it pushes outward into the way we actually interact in our lives. And this is a process that takes time. It takes your whole life. From the time you come to know Christ until the time you die, you are in a process of growing into God's holiness, growing into the fruit of the Spirit. But our lives should start to bear the fruit of the Spirit from the point at which we find Christ. So that's the fruit of holiness. That's the first kind of fruit that I think God desires in our lives. But the second kind of fruit is the fruit of mission. The fruit of mission. If we look a little earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we see the parable of the sower in chapter 13. And in this parable, we see a sower, someone who has seed, like a farmer, and he's scattering the seed all over the place. Some of it falls on the path. Some of it falls in less than ideal soil that has thorns and thistles and other things like that. And some of it falls in good, fertile ground. And of the stuff that falls in good, fertile ground, Jesus says this as he's explaining it. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So this Christian, this person into whom the word of God has been planted, this fertile soil, is supposed to multiply. Multiplication is a basic fact of life. It's part of God's creation. It's what God hardwired into his whole creation. Think for a moment about sweet corn. Have you ever had corn on the cob? I'm sure you probably all have. It's one of my favorite summer treats. Corn on the cob. Think about that ear of corn that you bit into with all of its deliciousness. And think about all of those little yellow dots all over it. What are those? They're kernels. And what's a kernel? It's a seed. And so this ear of corn has probably a couple hundred seeds on it. And that ear of corn came off of a stalk of corn that had other ears of corn. And that whole stalk of corn came from one seed. So from one seed, we get hundreds, maybe even thousands of kernels of corn. And if you don't eat it, like I do, you could take all that corn and dry it and plant it the next year, and each of those seeds has the potential to yield thousands more seeds. Similarly, in the very beginning, when God made man and woman, Adam and Eve, he puts them into creation, he blesses them, and he says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what God says to man and woman. It's actually what he says to every animal. He wants multiplication. He wants life to fill the earth. And just as God calls humanity to bear biological children, he also calls each of us as Christians to bear spiritual children, to pass the faith on to others. This is the fruit of mission. Abraham, in chapter 12 of Genesis, was blessed by God so that he could be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And your salvation is not just for you. You were blessed with salvation so that you could be a blessing to others, so that you could bear spiritual children, so that you could pass the faith to others who don't know Jesus. So who has God placed in your life that's in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It might be a child, a biological child of yours. It might be a neighbor. It might be a brother or sister or mother or father, a friend, a neighbor. Who has God put in your life, in near contact with you, that doesn't know Jesus? Just take a moment and pray about that and ask God to reveal those people to you right now. Now take that name or those names and grab one of those pencils in the pew in front of you and just write those names or name down on your bulletin. God has placed people everywhere, all around us, who are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not asking you necessarily to leave church today and go knock on their door and share the plan of salvation in a sort of artificial way, although maybe that's the right thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I am saying is, if God has put these people on your heart, then he desires for you to be a spiritual influence in their life. And there are ways that you can go about sharing the gospel with them that start with things like praying for them and asking God to open doors for spiritual conversations, or having them over to your house to share a meal or share coffee and start forming your lives together. And over time, through relationship, God will give you opportunities to either share the gospel or to invite them to come to church where they can hear the gospel. And this is why I want to promote the class that's actually starting this week, 5 missional habits of highly missional people. It's on Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. in the conference room. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through and see ways that we can be missional people by doing simple, everyday things in a missional sort of way. I promise you it's not threatening. It's not going to scare you or expose you in any way. It's a really easy thing to take in with very practical habits that anybody can do. So please come and be a part of it. I think we'll all get a lot out of it. So the next thing I want to ask, now that we have figured out what the fruit God desires in our life is, what keeps us from bearing fruit? And I'll approach that in the same two ways that we talked about the fruit coming at us. So first, what keeps us from bearing the fruit of holiness in our lives? Well, I think that's the works of the flesh, or sin, which we read about just a little earlier in that same passage of Galatians. In verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other," listen to this, "to keep you from doing the things you want to do." As Christians, we want to do the things that God's calling us to do. We want to be fruitful in holiness. We want to live lives that are without sin. We just can't do it on our own. It's not possible. And our sin keeps us from doing it because the works of the flesh are opposed to the Spirit. They butt heads against one another. And so when we sin, it drives a wedge in our relationship with God. It creates distance, separation between us and God. And then we turn to more sin to comfort ourselves from that separation. And that, in turn, gives us more separation from God. And so we turn to more sin. And it starts making the gap wider and wider and wider until we're very far gone from God. Sin blocks our relationship with God. And it blocks our ability to bear the fruit of holiness, the fruit of the Spirit. God desires for us instead to push into him in our sin. To repent, basically, to turn to God and say, "I messed up. Please forgive me. Please give me more of your Holy Spirit in my life so that I can bear the fruit that you desire for me to bear." And that begins again the process of transformation. And this happens over and over and over again because we're all sinners and we all keep messing up. But we keep returning to God, and God keeps stirring up the Holy Spirit in our lives and allowing us to bear his fruit of holiness. We do this by walking by the Spirit, as it says in that verse. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or at the end of that passage, if we live by the Spirit, verse 25, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So that's what keeps us from the fruit of holiness. What keeps us from the fruit of mission? Well, I think there's lots of things that keep us from the fruit of mission, but I'm just going to highlight one of them, and that's fear. When I asked you to write down those names on the piece of paper, you expected what I was going to say next was go and knock on their door and share the gospel with them. Does that sound threatening to you? Does that put you off a little bit? Does that scare you a little bit? It scares me a little bit, if I'm honest. But why? Why does that scare us? Well, I think, for one thing, our culture has told us that we need to be tolerant of one another, and that means not pushing our beliefs off onto someone else. That's the message that that's what I heard in school. That's what probably many of you heard in school, that we don't want to offend people, and their truth is their truth, and my truth is my truth. But let me tell you the truth. There's only one truth. You can't have more than one truth or else it's not the truth. But what's the worst that could happen when you share the gospel with someone? They might say no. And they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. There are other countries in this world where you could share the gospel and you do find a real threat to your life or to your safety or to your health. Our country is not one of those places. And so really, truly, the worst that could happen is someone might say, that's not for me. But how many times have you been sitting in a coffee shop and someone shares the gospel with someone else and the other person gets up in a huff and says, I'm so mad at you, and they walk right out the door? I have never seen that. Maybe it's happened, but I've never seen it, and I don't think you probably have either. The enemy strikes fear into our hearts because the enemy doesn't want to see the gospel spread. And so I want you to look just for a moment with me at the second letter to Timothy. And Timothy was a man who was ordained by Paul for the work of pastoral ministry. And he had a church, and he was watching over this congregation. He was leading them in mission. And he was very young when he was ordained. And so you can picture Timothy kind of getting out there with lots of excitement and zeal for the gospel, ready to take on the world. But that's not the person that we see in the second letter to Timothy. And in this letter, we see a man who's kind of beaten down, who's lost his confidence, and maybe isn't even sure what he's doing anymore. And so Paul, in the first chapter, speaks into his life and says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. A spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So if God gives us power and love and self-control, where does the fear come from? The enemy. And so whenever we're finding fear in our lives, we can trust that that's not from God and that God has something different for us. Not fear, but power and love and self-control. And then Paul spurs Timothy onto mission saying, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of those who share the gospel, but join them in mission. Bear spiritual fruit. Ignore the fear that Satan is trying to put into your lives, and instead embrace the power and love and self-control that God gives you by his Holy Spirit. Fan that into flame in your life. And notice that both with the fruit of holiness and the fruit of mission, it's not something you can do on your own strength. You don't stir up your own power and self-control. God stirs it up in you. You don't stir up the fruit of the Spirit in your own life. God stirs it up in you. Notice the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Works are something that we do, something that we choose. Sin is something that we choose. But fruit, an apple tree doesn't choose to bear apples, it just does it. It's the natural result of an apple tree being an apple tree. And the natural result of a Christian being a Christian indwelled by the Holy Spirit is to bear fruit, both missional and spiritual. So what do? I think there's two things. The first one is pray, and the second one is obey. If we look at the psalm for today, the psalmist is using the same image of a vine and a vineyard. It sounds a lot like part two from Isaiah. It picks up where Isaiah left off with this decimated vineyard that's not tended anymore and with the walls broken down and all that stuff. And the psalmist prays to God and says, turn now, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven. Behold and tend this vine. Behold and tend this vine. And then at the bottom of the psalm it says, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Show the light of your countenance, and we shall be saved. So the first step in getting the vineyard to bear fruit again is to turn back to the master of the vineyard and ask him to restore it. Ask him to tend the vine. Ask him to come back. We need to repent. We need to say, Lord, we haven't been fruitful in the ways you've called us to be fruitful. But we desire to be fruitful. Please help us. Please tend this vine. Help us to be fruitful again. So that's the pray part. We pray first. And then we obey. Because when we pray that prayer, God is going to start showing us the ways that he desires for us to grow, the ways that he desires for us to start bearing fruit. And so we need to walk in those steps. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us walk in the ways that he's prepared for us. So we pray, and then we obey, remembering always that we can do little things to tend and to water and to sow and things like that, but it's always God who gives the growth. God will give the growth in our own lives. God will give the growth in our church. God will give the growth in our denomination. And God will expand his church throughout the world because God's church bears fruit. And Christians bear fruit. It's what they do. And God will do that in your life if you let him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you. We thank you for the vineyard that you've planted. We thank you for the mission that you've entrusted us with. We thank you for the fruit of holiness that you desire to build and grow in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would look down upon your church, that you'd look down upon each one of us, that you would behold and tend this vine, that you would show us the light of your countenance and save us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.